You know, the book of Revelation seems to be one of the most cryptic and I would say misunderstood sections of the Bible. And as we know, the word revelation means to reveal. And specifically, the book of Revelation was designed to reveal truth to us, to God's people. And there's many mysteries in the Bible. A lot of them are referenced in the book of Revelation. And Revelation, in fact, reveals the truth, but it also reconfirms and unveils and clarifies other scriptures throughout the book and the many books of the Bible. One such mystery, as we would call it, is what is referenced as the golden lampstand and the associated seven lamps that are written within the Bible. This is a mystery of which Jesus Christ wants us to understand, and God the Father wants us to understand. One of many truths, one of many mysteries that has an importance, it has a meaning, it has a purpose. And so we need to understand the spiritual basis of this mystery so that we can develop our spiritual understanding, understand God's word, and as Mr. Knutson mentioned earlier in the sermonette, apply it, do something with it, transform from it, and apply that word of God in our lives so we can be prepared for the kingdom of God. So today we'll review the golden lampstand and the seven oil lamps referenced within the Bible. And so during this message, we'll specifically explore the meaning of the golden lampstand and secondly, the applicability for us as God's people today. So at first, let's look at the meaning of the seven lamps and the golden lampstand. And to understand the meaning of the golden lampstand, we've got to look at where it's first mentioned in the Bible. If you look at Exodus 25, verse 31, there's actually a lot of content around this in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch. But it's first mentioned in Exodus 25, and this is where God gives intricate, and I mean intricate, instructions on how the lampstand and the seven lamps that were associated with that lampstand were to be constructed. And I'll just read a snippet of it here in Exodus 25, verse 31. It says, "You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shafts, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs and flowers shall be of one piece. And six branches shall come out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. Three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch with an ornamental knob and a flower, and three bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch with an ornamental knob and flower. And so for the six branches that come out of the lampstand." If you look at, skip to verse 37, for the sake of time, it says, "You shall make seven lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it, and its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all these utensils." If you look at the MacArthur Bible study, Bible commentary concerning the lampstand in Exodus verse 25, verse 31, says this. It says, "Situated opposite the table of the showbread on the south side of the holy place stood an ornate lampstand or menorah patterned after a flowering almond tree. It provides light for the priests serving in the holy place. Care was taken, according to God's instructions in Leviticus 24, to keep it well supplied with pure olive oil so that it would not be extinguished." So we can see here at this initial mention of the lampstand, it was an important aspect of God's temple. And as we find, the lampstand also holds significant meaning and purpose for God's people and through the end of the age. If we think about what's being mentioned here, there's really not a picture that could do justice. Obviously, we don't have in our possession, as far as we're aware, mankind does not have these lampstands that were likely destroyed in one of the many sieges. But it must have been a beautiful piece, an ornate piece. The beauty would have been remarkable. I mean, think about this, pure gold. one of the most precious metals on earth. And it says here in Scripture it was made from a talent of gold. In today's measures, that's around 75 pounds of gold. It's a lot of gold. It's a lot of money. I mean, what is an ounce today? I don't even know. It's between $2,000 and $3,000, maybe more than that today. But this gold was carefully constructed. It was carefully hammered and worked into one piece. And there wasn't lathes and welders and all sorts of machinery as we do have today. This was made from hand. And it was carefully hammered into one piece to illuminate the holy place within the tabernacle. So the craftsmanship of this lampstand was likely flawless. It was intricate with detail. It was beautiful. And the interesting thing about this lampstand, it brings to us the foresight, a little bit of understanding as to the foresight that God has. He has a foresight unlike we can imagine. He can see the future without it even happening. But he had a meaningful purpose for the lampstand, which hopefully we'll come to realize as we look through the Scriptures and as we search the Scriptures in our studies. Let's look at Exodus 37, verse 17. We find in Exodus 37, verse 17, that the lamp was then built, obviously of fine craftsmanship. It would have taken a very skilled metal worker to craft these golden lampstands, not only out of one piece of gold, but with all the intricacy that God has commanded that these be built and that we see in Scripture. Another interesting aspect of the lampstands is it was continually fed with olive oil. And I went down a little bit of a rabbit hole. I'm not going to share all what I studied on this subject. But this was a major effort. I mean, if you think about this, the Israelites were out in the wilderness, and they had to find an abundance of olive oil, not only to feed the lamps, but to feed the people, to make bread and food. So likely the oil was harvested from olive trees in the surrounding mountains. And I looked up this process that was used in the time of Israel, and it's a lot of work. They would grind these olives in a mill into a paste. That paste would then be put into a basket. And then you would put stones on top of it and a lever to press that oil out and refine that oil for use either in the tabernacle lamps or for food. So a lot of work went into this. You had to harvest the olives. I don't know if you've ever seen that process. You can look it up online. It's intriguing, but you could have a 100-pound bag of olives, and you only get just a little bit, you know, maybe a gallon of olive oil out of that. So it's quite a bit of work. But it's intriguing. You know, God commanded Israel, you bring to the tabernacle this olive oil. If you look at Leviticus 24, verse 1, God clarifies this. Says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to make the lamps burn continually. And I would surmise that whomever is reaping this olive oil from the trees likely gave a tenth, as we do, we tithe. They likely gave a tenth of that olive oil to the temple, to the tabernacle. And it says in verse 3, outside the veil of the testimony, in the tabernacle of meeting, Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. So these lamps were to burn for all generations and burn before the Lord our God continually. This speaks to the spiritual permanence of these lampstands, and that these would stand through all generations until this day. Clearly, we don't have a physical lampstand. There's a physical aspect of this, and there's a spiritual aspect, which we'll explore. But it is supposed to burn for all generations until this day. We find in Numbers 8, verse 1, it says, now the Lord spoke to Moses. He said, speak to Aaron and say to him, when you set up the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand. And Aaron did so. He set up its lamps in front of the lampstand as the Lord commanded Moses. So as part of the dedication of the tabernacle, the seven lamps were lit, as it was instructed at sunset, the lamp would be lit, and Aaron would tend to those lamps the whole night through until the sun went up. But the task of, if you think about this, the task of tending the wicks, filling them, the bowls, with this olive oil, ensuring the lamps continually burned. Sometimes maybe a wind would come in and a light would burn out and you need to hurry up and get that lit. There's some importance to this. God wanted to make sure in a time of darkness that these lamps were to continually burn. And it was so important, Aaron, the high priest, was the one responsible for this. This is not a meaningless task. This is an important task. The high priest, Aaron, was to do this. So when you think about it, there's a lot of meaning behind this. These lamps were not just for light. With God's foresight, these lamps were to have a spiritual meaning and purpose until this day. As we look in Scripture, we can find four aspects of the golden lampstand that provide a little bit more insight into the spiritual meaning of the lamps. I'll explain those right now. As we look at Scripture, hopefully this will become even more clear. But the first aspect one can contemplate about this is these lamps were fashioned in a way that looked back to the Garden of Eden. In time when God dwelt with man, God and man were one, they were together. And so was the tabernacle. The tabernacle itself was ornate. When you go in there, it is likeness. It looks back to the Garden of Eden when God was with man. But specifically, the lampstands were fashioned in a way of which they symbolized the tree of life, eternal life that God offers to his people. And the second aspect of this, much like the tree of life, the lamp symbolized the power given by God to produce light by and through his Holy Spirit. And that's representative of the golden olive oil that would flow into these lamps and to be kept burning. Another thing to consider as we're thinking about this spiritual aspect of the lamps, the third thing would be the lamps symbolize God's people. I think you'll find that to become clearer as we go through some of these scriptures. But it symbolized God's people, not only in the time of Israel, but to today. It symbolizes us as God's people, full of the Holy Spirit, living in a darkened world, bringing light all around us because we are a likeness. We're striving to be like Jesus Christ. And that's the fourth point. The lamps, as it mentioned, were positioned to bring light in front of it in the holy place. And so this lampstand is seen as a typifying likeness of Jesus Christ, who was the light of the world. He came into this world to bring light to all of mankind, as you can find in John 1, verse 6 and 8 and 12. So these are four aspects that we can contemplate when we're thinking about the spiritual applicability of the lampstands. And the other thing is, as it was with Aaron being the high priest and would tend to these lamps, this is symbolic of Jesus Christ, our high priest. Jesus Christ is the head of our church. He's the cornerstone of the church. He's who we report to. And he tends to us. He tends to his people. He ensures that we're learning, we're growing, we're developing, we're overcoming, we're filled full of God's Holy Spirit. Our wicks are trimmed, we're corrected, we're learning, developing, so that we can burn a bright light in this darkened world. And this world is becoming more darkened than I think any of us would have imagined. What we're seeing on the world scene, what we're seeing in culture, in morality, the lack of truth and understanding of God's word. It's a time of darkness. We'll talk a little bit more about that shortly. But from this understanding of the lampstands, a lot of what Jesus Christ talked about when he was here on earth becomes a lot more evident. He understood this concept fully. Christ often called his people, quote unquote, the light of the world. He gave several parables concerning light. He said in Matthew 5, verse 14, he says, they don't light a lamp to put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. So he brings forth this analogy in some of his parables Christ spoke about the 10 virgins, which we've heard that over and over. It's an excellent parable that he taught. And they were to keep their lamps full. Full of what? Olive oil. Symbolic of God's Holy Spirit, so that they are ready and prepared for Jesus Christ's return and to be accepted into his kingdom. You can find that in Matthew 25, verse 1. And as we'll see in a little bit here, we can also find that the lamps are tied to Christ's message to the seven churches in Revelation 1 through 3. And I'm not going to go in deep into detail about it, but it's also tied to the two witnesses that will come onto the world scene. And they're tied to the lampstand. So Christ fully understood the meaning of the lampstand, and through his teachings provided clarity about what does all this mean. There's a physical aspect of these lampstands, and there's a spiritual application, a spiritual purpose for it. So it helps us as God's people understand what God is doing and how he is doing it and what he expects of his people to have their lamps full, to burn brightly. Another interesting account, if you look at 1 Samuel 3, verse 2, for the sake of time, we can't review this full account. It's one of my favorites. It's about Samuel. And this is obviously later in biblical history, after the temple was built. And in 1 Samuel 3, verse 2, it says this. It says, "And it came to pass at that time, when Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see." In verse 3 it says, "And before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was laying down." And the scripture continues. You can read it. It's a wonderful account of Samuel. But we can see here the lampstand vaguely being referenced here in scripture. It was obviously lit by the high priest. At this time it was Eli. And he would keep it lit from sundown to sunup. And just before dawn, while the golden lampstand was still burning, we can find in this scripture that Samuel, as a little boy, was called by God into his prophetic ministry. And if you think about Samuel and the other prophets, he was called to be a light in the darkened world of which he was born. He was much like all the other prophets, who are a likeness of Jesus Christ, filled full of God's Holy Spirit to bring the truth, to bring understanding and correction to God's people so that they can burn brightly and give light in this darkened world. So I just want to share that about Samuel. Again, I recommend you read the whole story of Samuel. It's a wonderful account, historical account, and it's amazing how young God calls some children into his prophetic ministry. He wasn't the only one that was called at a young age. Zechariah was a young man. David was very young when he slew Goliath. So age is not relevant to God. What is relevant is the heart. And is the heart able to be led by God's Holy Spirit and burn brightly in this world? Let's look at Zechariah. Zechariah 4, verse 1. We see here a vision of the lampstand. It also brings into the picture olive trees, two olive trees. And this prophetic vision was given to Zechariah around 520 BC, so roughly about 500 years before Christ came onto the scene. Well, look at verse 4, Zechariah 4, verse 4. And this is the longest scripture I'm going to review today. But it says, "Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who was waked out of his sleep." In verse 2, and it says, "He said to me, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on this stand seven lamps with seven pipes to seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left.' So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' And then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?'" It's interesting because Zechariah here is rebuilding the temple. He should know what the seven lampstands are. He said, "I don't know what I'm looking at here." He said, "No, Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. He said, "Not by my might, nor by my power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Says, "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." In verse 8 it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the palm line in the hand of Jerusalem. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." And then I answered to him and said, "What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?" And I further answered and said to him, "What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?" And then he answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" Again, he's like the angel saying, "You should know this." It's interesting. But he's bringing revelation to this and says, "And I said, no, my Lord." So he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." When we're looking at the book of Zechariah, this is a prophecy that is primarily related to the Messiah, the coming Jesus Christ, as well as the kingdom of God. When we're looking at verse 6 here, it's speaking of Zerubbabel, who was during this time of Zechariah helping to rebuild the temple. As you're likely aware, the temple was destroyed when Babylon took over Israel and took Israel into captivity. And so they had come back, and this is the time when they were rebuilding Jerusalem. They were rebuilding the temple. And this looks back to, much like Zerubbabel, a time when Jesus Christ came, a time when he came later in history to lay the cornerstone of his church with his hands. And as we'll find in Scripture, in the end, Jesus Christ will lay the capstone of his temple, and the temple will be completed. His kingdom will be here on earth. But Christ is the one that laid the foundation of his church, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. But this all ties together with Christ's return and his coming kingdom, his initial return and return and his second return. As we also find in Revelation, the seven lampstands, and we'll talk a little bit more about that, though, they are you and I. They are God's people. They're representative of God's people. And so when we see this analogy, this pictorial that's being provided, we are in essence the pillars, the components of the temple of God. Christ laid the foundation, you and I are the pillars of it, and when he returns, he will put the capstone on his temple, which is us. It's a spiritual temple, but it's also going to be a physical temple in the coming kingdom of God, as we can find in Scripture. And in verse 10, it says that the seven will rejoice, the seven lampstands will rejoice when they see the final construction of the temple. This is as it was in Zechariah's time, as well as Zerubbabel's time. Israel rejoiced when this temple was built. It was a smaller temple. It was a day of small things. It wasn't as great as Solomon's temple, but it was God's temple. And that's what this scripture is referencing, as well as the future temple that is being built today. Jesus Christ is building his temple now, and we are the material of it. We are the body, led by God's Holy Spirit. And we look forward to a time when Jesus Christ will have the plumb line laid and build his temple here on earth in the coming kingdom of God. Later in verse 12 here, we saw this reference to the two olive branches and the two olive trees that flowed with golden oil, and they were continually flowing into those lamps. So this is a representative of two anointed ones that flow with God's Holy Spirit and tend to these lamps, tend to God's people. During this time of the book being written, those two people were Zechariah and Joshua. You can read later that Joshua was given the task of being a high priest. In the MacArthur Study Bible, it says this: together, meaning Zerubbabel and Joshua as high priest, they foreshadowed the Messiah in whom these two offices are combined, and who is the true source of blessing to make Israel the light to the nation. They had positions of responsibility and service to, quote-unquote, the Lord of the whole earth, a millennial term that points to the final kingdom of God. They reference Micah 5 verse 4, certainly a good read that ties this together. We can find in Scripture, Moses and Elijah are also two anointed ones. And we can see that they're referenced as a likeness to the two witnesses that Mr. Knutson mentioned that we can find in Revelation 11. So a lot of this is all tied together to the lampstand. And in the end, the two witnesses will stand before the whole world. And who are they representing? They're representing God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the seven lampstands. And we hopefully we'll see that happen in our day. But all this ties together as part of God's plan. And so we can build further understanding as to the purpose of these lampstands and the meaning as we review some of these scriptures. And clearly, the book Zechariah, there's a lot to it. I'm not on purpose trying to dive too deep for the sake of time, but certainly worth studying it and comparing and contrasting what is shown in Revelation and Daniel and the other prophetic scriptures. Okay, so we've looked at the meaning. We've touched on that. Hopefully we understand. We are the lampstands. God had a purpose since the beginning. But what's the spiritual applicability of all this? What does this mean to God's people today? Well, the answer can be found in the book of Revelation. If you could turn to Revelation 1. This is a message that Jesus Christ provided to the seven lamps as part of the lampstand, the golden lampstand. And the message to the seven lamps, or you could say churches, it's also called churches in the scripture, were given in a time of great darkness. And the more I studied it, the more dark it was. I had no idea how horrible of a time this was. For sake of time, I'm not going to go into detail, but it's extremely gruesome time. Christians were murdered and crucified and burnt to death. Horrific time when this was delivered to the churches. And the faith of those who were part of God's church was under attack. Some were questioning their beliefs. They were falling away from the truth. And much of it was by their own government. It was a Roman government that was attacking Christians. And the government was seeking to influence religious beliefs, geopolitical aspects of the empire, a lot of dynamics going on. And on top of this, now you have heretical beliefs entering into the church, some from deacons and elders in the Church of God. I'll share one example of that in a little bit. But the church was really going through a lot of trials during this time. False religions and paganism. In fact, during this time, 40,000 Christians were either tortured or killed by the Romans. And this actually ultimately led to the reason why John was sentenced to be placed on the island of Patmos. He was banished there where this book was written. But this message was designed to be viewed and understood through three different lenses. The first is the most obvious. This is a letter that Christ is writing to the church of 90 AD. This is the New Testament church of 90 AD. And he was trying to address the challenges, the attitudes, and the trials that those churches were specifically going through. And the second lens we can look at through this is the future Church of God, the Church of God today, and all the different attributes and trials that we deal with, or that a specific congregation may have. And we know this. Different congregations have different challenges and different dynamics and different hearts. And the third lens we can look through is this message is to each individual member of any of the churches of God, and the attitudes and the struggles and the issues that we can individually exhibit in our lives as part of the body of Christ. The seven congregations Christ referenced were in today's geographical region of modern Turkey. It was at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, it was found in what they called Asia Minor, which was a subject to the Roman Empire as a part of the Roman Empire. And during this time, this letter was sent to the churches. If you think about this, Christ had been crucified earlier on. The church was established. And then so much time has gone by. This has been about, 70 years since the death of Christ. Most of the first generation New Testament church had died, or they're elderly. And now this new church members, for either they grew up in the church, as many of us did, or people who were brought in from the world were called because they were called by God to see the truth. So there's a dynamic there. No longer are the first generation folks the people who are the leaders in the church. It is a newer generation. And we can see here in 90 AD that this church is going through significant spiritual trials, significant physical trials. And they're striving to hold firm to the faith. And I think we can all relate to that. The interesting aspect of this letter, and we'll go through it, is Christ wrote this as a letter of encouragement, primarily. If you look at how he wrote it and the way he mentioned, the way he provided input, it was encouragement. But out of love, Jesus Christ also couples that with correction, very clear and concise correction, as well as he reemphasizes the reward. If we're able to overcome, if we're able to be a light to the world and allow God's Holy Spirit to flow through us and to keep our faith. So this message was very timely, as it is for us today. I'll read this about this particular scripture here in Revelation. And this is a quote from the book of Revelation Unveiled. And all this commentary I'm trying to give you to provide a backdrop does not do justice. This is really a really good study if you're interested. The book of Revelation Unveiled gives even more context to what's going on in the church at this time, as well as a lot of commentators and historians. But it says this in the book of Revelation Unveiled around Christ's message. It says, at that moment in time, Christ's true followers were a persecuted and discouraged body. They longed for Jesus to return in power and glory to judge their adversaries and establish the kingdom of God. It says here, continuing, they desperately needed encouragement and desired a better understanding of what their future held. They also needed to be put back on the right path spiritually. And that is exactly what Christ did for them through this book. During this time of extreme adversity, directly and instigated by Satan, Christ was revealing to John the framework of future events and reminding his faithful servants what he expects of them. Works and faithfulness evaluated each congregation exhibits its own set of characteristics. But within these seven assemblies are common virtues and problems that Christians in all generations should either emulate or avoid. These messages make it clear that some congregations and individual members of the church were developing serious spiritual deficiencies. Some even allowing Satan to lead them away from their calling. And Christ clearly distinguishes the spiritual works of those acceptable to him from the works of those flirting with the depths of Satan, as it is mentioned in Revelation 2, verse 24. So hopefully that provides some context around this letter. Let's look at Revelation 1, verse 12, before we talk about the churches. Gives us a little bit more context, which ties back into the subject matter of the golden lampstands. In Revelation 1, verse 12, it says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about with his chest with a golden band. His hair, head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like the flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as refined in the furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. So this is, wanted to mention that because this is one of the very few scriptures that explain a visual pictorial of Jesus Christ in his glorified state. But this exhibits the seriousness of this. God didn't just send an angel to John to reveal this. He's going to hear it and see it in this vision from Jesus Christ. He's doing this personally. And then in Revelation 1, verse 19, it says, "Write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels," meaning messengers of the seven churches, "and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." So Christ is definitively clear as to who these seven lampstands are. It's God's people. It's the seven churches. And we find that Jesus Christ reveals further clarity about these golden lampstands where the seven lamps were established. And they were to represent the church of God, led by the Jesus Christ and being filled full of the Holy Spirit from the power of God. So we find the spiritual significance of this message in the words written to God's church, written to us. Let's briefly explore what these passages contain. I know studying this myself, I can see my deficiencies and my issues and my challenges and attitudes and attributes. I think we all can. The first church that was written to by Jesus Christ was Ephesus. Ephesus was classified as the loveless church in Revelation 2, verse 2. And again, Christ wrote a letter of encouragement. And he said, look, continually fight against evil. You're doing a good job. Fight against evil. But then he corrects them. And he says, look, you lost your first love. They had become cold, they'd become mechanical in following the way of life God set forth for them. They didn't have the passion, they didn't have the love for Jesus Christ and for God the Father and for the way of life that they were to live. And so Christ encourages them to overcome, reclaim your first love. Don't forget about what you felt in the beginning. You had a love for it. And then he says, there's a reward if you follow these instructions. If you are able to overcome, you will eat of the tree of life. And what that means is you will have eternal life. You'll be a part of God's kingdom. And so that's the loveless church. Second church, the second lamp, was Smyrna. And this is what is classified as the persecuted church. And there was a lot of persecution. You can find this section of the letter from Christ in Revelation 2, verse 8. But Christ encouraged them by saying, I understand your trials. I understand that you're physically poor, but you're not spiritually poor. You're spiritually rich. And then he provided correction. And he told them to not fear their persecution. There was a lot of fear in Christians during this time because of what I mentioned earlier. They're being persecuted, specifically Smyrna. But they should realize, he said, that they're being tested. And he encouraged them to stay faithful until the end. And again, he mentions a reward. He says, you will have a crown of life and not be hurt by the second death if you overcome, if we overcome. So it's a very encouraging message. And I'm, again, giving you the cliff notes of this. But Pergamos was the third lamp. And it's classified as the compromising church. In Revelation 2, 12 through 17. When you look at the backdrop of this particular church, they were deep, and I mean deep, within a satanic, paganistic society. And we shouldn't make any mistake, because we are deep in that kind of society here today. It's getting worse and worse. But Christ encourages him again. He says, I recognize this challenge. I understand what you're going through. But he also corrected them. They were synchronizing with the world. We can do that. We can start thinking, oh, well, if the world accepts that as appropriate, then, you know, as long as it doesn't hurt me in my life, I'm okay with that. Well, what does God's word say about that? Because if it's against God's law, then we should hate it. Not the person, but we should hate the sin. And this church was synchronizing with doctrines of Balaam and many other paganistic worship, you know, worship of Zeus and other false gods, lowercase gods, pagan gods. In addition to this, Pergamos had a deacon that was ordained in their church who chose to create his own religion and led many astray because they were following a man. His name was Nicholas. And Christ mentions, you know, some of you are following the Nicolaitans. Well, he was intertwining paganism and falsity and taking people from the flock and causing them to sin. So even from within, they were being destroyed and compromising. But Christ says in Scripture here, he says, but you have a reward if you overcome. If they were to overcome, Christ were to give them the hidden manna to eat. And a new name. It references this white stone. And they'll have the new name, which we know all of us will be given if we're in the first resurrection. But they would receive understanding of God's word and a new name as God's in God's kingdom as spirit beings. So again, correction, but a lot of encouragement from Jesus Christ. The fourth lamp was Thyatira. And this is what many classify as the corrupt church, found in Revelation 2, verse 18 through 29. Christ also encouraged this church. Their works, their love, their service, their faith, their patience. He was very appreciative of that. But then he corrected them because they were committing sexual immorality and sacrificing to idols. It's kind of like coming here on the Sabbath day and acting like we're part of God's church, and then going home and putting up a Christmas tree and, you know, synchronizing with the world. Well, this is not any different here with the sexual sin that was highly tied to paganism, very alluring to some of the brethren during that time, and caused a lot of issues, spiritual and physical issues. But Christ encouraged this church, look, overcome, and you will receive a reward, and you will have power over the nations, is what he says to this church. I'm going to give you power in my kingdom if you can overcome. So again, a lot of encouragement. Sardis was the fifth lamp, also classified as the dead church. In Revelation 3, verse 1, we find this. And Christ again encourages them. He says, be watchful and strong, hold fast to the truth, repent. And then he corrects them and tells them, remember what you've been taught. To watch because he's coming quickly and to follow his word. And then again, a reward. If they overcome, they would be clothed in white garments, they'd be made clean, and they would be written in the book of life. Philadelphia church was the sixth church mentioned as part of the seven lamps. And that's found in Revelation 3, verse 7. And Christ says to this church, look, there's an open door. It's going to stay open. You need to go through it. You know, you have a calling. Accept the calling and commit to it. This door can't be closed, is what Christ told them. They were to continue to fulfill their calling, even though they were weak. They hadn't denied Jesus Christ. And so he gave them a compliment there. But he also corrects them and said, look, some of you in the church say you're of the church of God, but you're false. And so Christ said to those people who claimed to be a part of God's church but were not, he said that the people in the congregation that were truly God's people will have those others, false brethren, bow down to them. So Christ knows that he loved his people, not a false Christian or a false Jew, as it's put in this particular scripture. And Christ says, look, if you overcome, your reward is you will be kept from trial, the trials that are going to affect the whole world, and they will become a pillar in the temple of God, which we talked a little bit about that earlier, which all of us are supposed to become, a pillar in the temple of God. Then there's a Laodicea church, which was the seventh lamp. I know I'm going through this quickly. You can find sermons just on each one of these churches, so I'm going through this rather quickly. Certainly recommend you read through this, and I think all of us can learn from it. But Laodicea was a lukewarm church in Revelation 3, 14 through 22. What Christ says to this church is, he says, choose life, choose his way and his wisdom, and to embrace his chastening. Why? Because Christ loves them. He chastens those who he loves, and he corrects them because they're not cold, they're not hot. They're not committing to anything. And, you know, they didn't have, if I were to summarize it, the right zeal. They didn't have the right love for the truth. They were compromising. They were synchronizing. They weren't committed. They were lukewarm. And they did not live the way of life they should live, but rather compromised between the world and what the world expects and God and what God expects. But Christ says, look, I understand this challenge. You're lukewarm, but you need to overcome. And if you do overcome, you are going to sit with Christ himself and God the Father on his throne. So we see here a very powerful message that Christ delivered to his church in 90 AD, as well as the church of God today, the seven lamps. And these are the seven lamps in the final message that Christ specifically delivered to the church in the book of Revelation. When you think about these passages in this letter, it had to have cut them to the heart. If you think about it, I mean, Christ had been crucified. He's in a glorified state. They don't have the ability to speak to him as the first generation church did in some instances. But Christ saw everything going on in the church as he does today. He saw the issues. God sees everything. And so he has these specific, customized feedback loops for them that really spoke to everything that was going wrong in their lives, in their congregations. But Christ sees who we are today. He sees all the hidden things. God the Father does. And he wants to help us overcome, just as he did these seven lamps. But again, these seven lamps are one piece of gold. It is one body. It is one spirit. It is one calling. It is one. In fact, Mr. Knudsen was mentioning that earlier. It all has to do with unity. And what was happening in these churches wasn't unity. It wasn't being a part of God's body and living his way of life. It was allowing Satan to attack them and to minimize and weaken them. But we can see here, it's like, look at these seven churches. They're so horrible. Yeah, there's some good things to learn from, and some of them were doing good things, but boy, I'm glad I'm not like that. Well, we are like that. We are like we all have attributes that are very similar, just one or more or all of these seven churches, and we shouldn't be deceived about that. The fact is God's called imperfect people to be part of his family and led by a perfect God and a loving God. We are seeking perfection, but we are not yet perfection. And Jesus Christ was the ultimate example that we're trying to achieve in our lives. He was perfection. So this message is clearly a very important message to consider as part of this study. But when we contemplate the meaning of the golden lampstand and the seven lamps provided, hopefully this provides a perspective that some of us may not have thought of very much, or maybe we should consider more. We are all part of a golden lamp, and we are to be filled full of the Holy Spirit to burn brightly in this darkened world and to transform. And God had the foresight to plan all of this thousands of years ago. God plans to bring sons and daughters into the God family to transform, to grow, to develop, to ultimately be in God's kingdom as kings and priests, spirit beings in the family and in the kingdom of God. And in the end, we are the pillar of his temple. We are the seven lamps. We are God's people. And at some point in the near future, in the end, God's temple will be built, it will be finished, it will be completed. We will be a part of it. And Jesus Christ is our high priest. We'll get to see him lay the plumb line and build his temple on earth physically. He's doing it spiritually right now. And we'll see the capstone laid on it and rejoice. So we see the spiritual applicability of the seven lamps with the golden lampstands in these scriptures. Hopefully that's clear to all of us. But we've got to consider the correction that Christ gave these churches, the encouragement, the reward that he clarified. Are we loveless? Are we persecuted? Are we compromising? Are we corrupt? Are we dead, faithful, or lukewarm? You know, does this explain us as a church, individually, as a congregation, all the above? We're not perfect, so certainly there's attributes in here that we can learn from. And certainly we don't want to represent the sinful attributes, but rather the righteous attributes. But our goal is to keep our lamps full, to be prepared for the coming kingdom of God, to burn brightly with the golden oil, which is representative of God's Holy Spirit, which upon baptism is given to all of us and can grow and develop over time as we allow God to work with us. But we can all learn from this message that Jesus Christ gave to bring clarity as to what we must do, what we're being called to do. Because this message was addressed to those who are sinful and weak, and that is us. We are sinful, we are weak, but we're called. There's a big difference there. And we're accepting that calling, and we're allowing God to transform us, to come out of this world, to grow in the knowledge and the faith of God's truth, and transform to be like Christ. So we see the lampstands in Scripture, and we're called to be lampstands. We're called to keep our lights burning continually. And Jesus Christ, if we let him, we'll trim our wicks. He'll tend to the lamps. He'll give us the olive oil we need. He'll give us the correction and instruction and encouragement. And then we can be ready to be kings and priests in his kingdom. So we can consider the encouragement, correction, and reward that God will provide if we're able to overcome and live his way of life. As we looked in John's time, it was a time of darkness, it was a time of trial, it was a time of pain. But as we see society today, it doesn't matter what aspect you're looking at, whether it's political, scientific, philosophical, very powerful forces are coming against this whole world right now. Satan wants to destroy every human being on this face of the earth, and he specifically wants to destroy God's people. So much like in John's time, we're in a very dark time. It's going to get darker. It's going to get worse. But today we stand as golden lampstands to provide light in this world that's becoming darker and darker, more evil. We can't falter. We have to follow God and not allow our light to be burned out. We can't be deceived as some of the people in the seven churches, the seven lamps were in the time of John. In 90 AD, because there's going to be trials in our personal lives, in society, in the church, but we could stand through all that if we have God's Holy Spirit and are seeking unity and love and righteousness according to the will of God. So the message to the seven lamps from Christ is fairly simple. Always remember what matters most from God's word, and secondly, follow it. Do it. Because that will be what gets us through the trials, to be led by God's Holy Spirit to do what's right and navigate the trials in front of us. Do what matters most according to God's word. And if we can do that, we will overcome and transform. And if we do that, we will have a great reward, one of which is very hard to contemplate, to be a spirit being, to be a king and a priest in the kingdom of God, to help others, to glorify God through our actions as spirit beings, of which we try to do today as physical beings. So I'll leave you with John 8, verse 12. Christ stated this in John 8, verse 12. He said, I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So let's follow Jesus Christ in the golden lamps and be the golden lamps that we've been called to be. And let's ensure that we have the light of life.